Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you please to take your Bibles out at this time and let's turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we are looking at this beautiful eulogy of praise to God for his wonderful provision of salvation for his people. And let me read in your hearing verses 3 through 6. Here the first element, praise unto God the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Let's all join now together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant to us that ministry of the Spirit, that he would open our eyes to see, that he would illuminate the sacred text of Scripture, that he would grant to us that grace to receive your word as the authoritative and eternal word that it is, and that we would believe it and we would obey what it says. Father, we are grateful that you have revealed to us in your word these profound and central truths of the faith. And as we look and as we consider the mystery of your grace, the wonder of the grace you have lavished upon us, truly we say, as your people, we are blessed. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Father, we pray that you would, even today, show us the wonder of your grace. Draw us to your Son. And Lord, for those who do not know Christ, we pray in accordance with your sovereign pleasure and plan, you would open their eyes that they may see their need and run to Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we are looking here in Ephesians 3 through 14, we have said this is this exuberant expression of adoration to Almighty God. Paul breaks forth after this greeting with a eulogy of praise. Praise for what, you might ask? Well, praise for the wonders of God's salvation. We said in verse 3, really what we have is the essence of what Paul is speaking of. That is the reality that we are blessed. God has blessed us. It is through the agency of Jesus Christ, and it is with every spiritual blessing. We might ask, well, what are those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Well, he enumerates in this eulogy. He says, as we are looking at in verse 4, we are blessed with divine sovereign election. He says, even, verse 4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. We said that the nature of election, eklegomai, is to select. It is to choose. That's what election is. It is God's gracious and sovereign choice of some to salvation. What is the timing? Well, we said already in verse 4, the timing is very clear. When did this choice take place? It was before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, before time began. And what was the purpose? Not just to rescue us from condemnation, but that he would have a holy and blameless people in position and ultimately in reality, in glory. That we should be holy and blameless. We have talked about this and we have said that our election is an aspect of God's sovereign election. And we last week considered the fact that the Bible repeatedly teaches and emphasizes the doctrine of divine election. You see, there are some who might say, no, wait a minute, Pastor, you Reformed Baptists, you of the Reformed faith, y'all make too much of the doctrine of sovereign election. It's kind of like a hobby horse that y'all like to ride. Yes, the Bible touches on it in a couple of places, but let's not overemphasize that because it's difficult, it's mysterious, it's confusing to so many. Well, yes, indeed, it is a high and lofty doctrine. We would not disagree, but we said last time it is not some obscure, minor teaching of the Word of God. And so we deliberately went through the Scriptures looking at all the major sections of God's Word. We looked, first of all, in the Old Testament, and we saw that the doctrine of sovereign election is expressed in the law. Then we turned to the books of poetry, the writings, and we saw it there. Then we looked at the words of the prophets, and we saw it there. Over and over again. Just a very cursory sampling of a few texts of Scripture in the Old Testament. We then turned to the New Testament. And we said this was not a minor doctrine in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, Jesus taught the doctrine of sovereign election. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to emphasize what Jesus emphasizes, well, then we will emphasize the doctrine of sovereign election. What about his apostles? We said, again, in just a very cursory summary fashion, we said that his apostles likewise emphasize the doctrine of sovereign election. We looked at examples from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John, all of them emphasizing this teaching. I think that is important because we stand as Reformed people in contrast to many other Baptists who might say, well, you know what, yes, it is in the Bible, but you never hear a sermon preached on it. And you can go to their churches for years. And you might even ask their pastor, now, do you believe in divine election? And he might say, oh, yes, I believe in that. But it's almost like he's a closet Calvinist and he doesn't speak on it ever. Well, why don't you teach it? Why don't you preach it? It's in the Word of God. Not as a minor teaching, but pervasively throughout Holy Scripture. There is another thing I want us to consider as it relates to the doctrine of divine election, and this might help clarify our understanding, again, with others who do not hold to the Reform understanding, and that is the Bible teaches that divine election is according to the foreknowledge of God. And if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, as he is writing to believers who are scattered through Asia Minor, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this traditional greeting that you find at the beginning of epistles. Peter writes in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice, if you will, in the very first verse, he invokes the doctrine of election. He says, I am writing, my audience is those who are elect people. And they are scattered, exiled through many places of Asia Minor. The word there, elect, again, it is that word for choosing or selection. They are the chosen of God, the selected of God, those who have been pre-selected to be the people of God. A congregation election here we see is such a basic truth that Peter uses it. He invokes this doctrine in the opening line of his greeting to these people. And that tells us that this is not some obscure thing. This was at the heart of their identity as God's people. And it wasn't something for the very educated, mature believer. It wasn't simply for those who were really, really studied in the Scriptures. Then you can talk about election. No, Peter invokes this in his general greeting at the beginning of his epistle. That shows how pervasive and important this doctrine is. Well, what does he say about the elect of God? Look at verse 2. He says that this election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word there, foreknowledge, is the word prognosen, from the word genomai, the first word that speaks of to know before or to foreordain. And it is the same word that is found, if you'll turn with me in your New Testaments, look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we read in Acts chapter 2, and we know very well the context here. Peter is preaching. He is preaching on the day of Pentecost. There is this mighty throng of people, this gathering. And he uses this same word for knowledge. And this gives us an insight into the meaning of the word. Peter in Acts 2, look at verse 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and here's our word, foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here, Jesus was delivered up, in the two phrases that are used in verse 23, it was in accordance with the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Prognosen, again, is that same word as we see in 1 Peter. What is it that Peter is saying about Christ's deliverance and death on the cross? He is saying that it was a part of God's foreordained plan in eternity past. God ordained this from the very beginning. No one would read that word foreknowledge in verse 23 and say, well, God knew beforehand, in the idea that he looked through the corridors of time and he discovered by his foreknowledge that my son is going to die. No, obviously, that's not what this means. No, this idea is not simply that God discovered that his son would die. It means that God ordained this reality, that he ordered this to be so. And that's the meaning of foreordination in verse 23. God didn't just foresee the fact that Jesus, his son, would die. So, what is the meaning of foreknowledge, as is stated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and also stated here? It is not simply God's omniscience. Now, we believe in God's omniscience. We believe that God is all-knowing. He knows all things. But whenever we read this word foreknowledge as it relates to election or the death of his son here in this text, this is more than simply a statement of God's simple knowledge of all things. It is a statement which is essentially God's decretal foreknowledge. It is God's sovereign determination, plan, and purpose. You say, Pastor, why are you saying this? Because there are many, many people, Baptists especially, who will come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and they will say, see right there, that explains election for us. That means that election is simply God foreseeing beforehand who would choose and who would not choose Him. And so God, therefore, in this scheme of what you could call conditional election, God elects people based upon a foreseen faith. Now, how many of you have ever heard that before? Probably nearly every one of you, because that's a common way to understand election. The congregation, it is not a biblical way to understand it. This idea that God chooses those who choose Him is contrary to the very reality of what we mean or what Peter meant whenever he said those people of God are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, if you will, turn back with me to 1 Peter, and let's just look at the text itself. Because what we discover when we read this is that those who would understand foreknowledge is a kind of God making selections, making choices based on foreseen faith, that's not even what the text says here. First of all, notice, and I'll just read it again. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, it is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's identifying himself as the author. And then he says, it is to those who are elect exiles in these various places. They are the elect and they are exiled in various places. And then notice in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Those who say that this foreknowledge is a foreseen faith, what are they doing there? They are inserting the idea of faith with the word foreknowledge at this point. Notice that faith is not even stated in this text. He is not saying they are elect according to the foreseen faith that God the Father saw. And so what is happening to those who hold to that interpretation is they are smuggling and inserting into the text itself a concept that is not found in the passage. They look at that word foreknowledge and they say, well, this must mean that God foresaw faith. But that's not what the Bible says here. That's simply what they are trying to insert to harmonize their understanding of election. Biblically, to be foreknown is to be foreloved or forechosen. Joel Beakey says this. He says, quote, to know is a common biblical expression for loving that person. And that's the idea. And as we look again in the Scriptures at the Word of God's usage of this word to know, we discover immediately that this idea of knowledge is used in different ways, not just a simple foreknowing. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, back to the book of Genesis. And we'll just do a quick survey of the usage of how this idea of knowing is often used in the sense of loving. Notice, for example, Genesis chapter 4. We read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew, there's our word, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. A congregation, surely all of us here would readily acknowledge the word there, knew, is much more than simply he knew who his wife was. This has to do with intimacy that led to their child. Notice again, it's used in this same way. Look down at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. In all three of these usages, we all know exactly what's going on with this word. And biblically, this word, it means much more than simple awareness, as we all are aware. Notice, if you will, turning in the Old Testament, turn over to the prophets and look in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Again, the use of the idea of knowing, and knowing being the equivalent of loving, Jeremiah here is called by Almighty God. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, congregation, is this saying in verse 5, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, that God simply knew that he existed? Is that the idea? No, obviously the idea of knowing in verse 5 is far more significant than God's simple omniscience of all things. He knew him in the sense that he set his love upon him and called him, elected him to be his servant and to proclaim God's word. So there again, the idea of knowing is more than simple knowledge. Look with me, if you will, over in Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, here in the relationship that God had with his old covenant people. And we read in Hosea 13 verses 4 and 5. Hosea 13 and verse 4, But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. There again, the idea of knowing. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. He had a relationship with them. He loved them. He chose them. He elected them. The idea of knowing equivalent to love and election. Look with me over in Amos. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Here again, the Old Testament prophet, he says, Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only I have known from all the families of the earth. Obviously, God knows all things, all peoples, all families with his simple omniscience. This is clearly a statement of covenantal election, love, and choosing. And therefore, he says, I am going to chastise you because I know you, I love you, and I have elected you. What about in the New Testament? Let's just look at a few references in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Again, what we're doing is we are seeing this idea of God's knowledge and this idea of foreknowledge is more than a simple foreseeing what would happen in the future. God's divine foreknowledge in election is equivalent to the concept of God's foreloving a select people. And we read in Matthew chapter 1, look with me please, As we have the story here of the angel's report to Joseph, and it says in verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now there again you have, what is this an example of? Just like in the book of Genesis, it's an example of the idea of knowing someone, or in this case, not knowing them. But the meaning of the term is a whole lot more than just, I know who that person is. It is very full of significance and more than a simple meaning. Look with me, if you will, over in Matthew. Look in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 21. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching about what it means to be a part of His kingdom and principles of kingdom living. And He makes these very alarming and confrontational words of warning. In verse 21, He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here again in verse 23, you have a use of the idea of knowing that goes far beyond simple knowledge. He says, I never knew you. That is, I never knew you in a saving relationship. You were never one of mine. I never loved you, elected you, never had a relationship with you. I never knew you. And that's all involved in that simple statement, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. One final example is found if you look in Romans chapter 8, which is often also a verse that is quoted with those who see this idea of foreknowledge, speaking of foreseen faith. And we read in Paul's words here, these very familiar words, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so you have these various terms used in what we call that unbreakable chain of God's sovereign election. And it begins in verse 29 with those whom He foreknew. But foreknow there obviously has a whole lot more involved than God simply knowing with His simple knowledge. Because attached to that foreknowing is that predestinating. All of those He foreknew are foreloved with His divine electing love. All of those He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, all of them He justified. And all that He justified, He glorified. Congregation, that is the meaning of this term. You could not read it in another way. You could not read starting in verse 30 at the end and say, well, some of those that He glorified, He justified. And some of those that He justified, He predestined. And some of those He predestined, He foreknew. Obviously, that's nonsense. It all goes together. Foreknowledge here, God foreknowing, is equivalent to God's foreloving. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, that they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, He is saying they are elect according to the foreloving electing grace of God the Father. That's the meaning of the term. William Perkins, that great Puritan, said this, and I quote him. He said, quote, "We are not elected either for our faith or according to our faith, but to our faith, that is, elected that we might believe." Listen to what Francis Turretin said, another fine theologian. He said, "If election is from foreseen faith, then God would not have elected man, but man would have elected God. And so predestination should be called postdestination." End of quote. I think that's put very well. Predestination is the idea of God electing, selecting, determining beforehand, and that in accordance with His electing love before the foundation of the world. This idea, congregation, of conditional election is taught, however, very prominently in many churches. And that's why we're spending some time on this. This is very commonly how people approach this subject. And they will immediately turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and say, well, see there, God simply foresaw who would choose, and He chose those that chose Him. And so therefore, we all have free will, we all have choice. Well, certainly we do have a will, we do choose in accordance with what we're able. But this idea of foreseen faith is not a biblical concept. It is contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Conditional election is actually what we could call merited election, if you really boil it all down. It is based upon the person doing something. If our election is based upon our action, then that's a merited election. And it's no longer of grace. It's no longer of mercy. The idea that I had the sense and the wisdom to choose God and then He chose me, well, then that's not a salvation by grace alone. That's a salvation where I have contributed the key component to me being a part of the elect of God. And that is contrary to the gospel of free grace. We totally and completely reject a merited idea of election. Now, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have said that God has a chosen elect people. This is not some minor obscure doctrine that is taught in just a few places. We have said that it is according to the foreknowledge of God, but we need to rightly understand that idea of the foreknowledge of God. And thirdly, consider with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the Bible teaches that election precedes that salvation. Again, another affirmation of not getting the cart before the horse, as it were. Paul writes and he says, remember, this is verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, verse 10, endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The chosen are not saved until they are regenerated by the Spirit and justified by faith in Christ. But they are those who believe and are justified because they are the elect of God. Paul says, this is my mission statement. I am out preaching the gospel indiscriminately to everyone, declaring the general call of the gospel. And in that general call will be that special, efficacious call to the elect, And that's the ones who will respond because they have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Fourthly and finally this morning, as we talk about election, some basic concepts. The Bible teaches that election is based entirely on God's mercy. Election is not based on anything, as we've already said, foreseen in the sinner. It is based upon the sovereign, distinguishing mercy of Almighty God. Turn with me just a couple of places today as we conclude. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, and let's just read verses 17 through 19. Exodus 33, and we studied through the book of Exodus recently, and this is familiar to some of us, as Moses intercedes for the people of God in their sin, and he also makes requests and desires to know and see the glory of God. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Here, congregation, we are reminded that election is based upon God's selective grace and selective mercy. God says, "I will be gracious to those I choose to be gracious to. I will show mercy to those that I, in my sovereign electing purpose, choose to show mercy to." To them, especially, specifically, and entirely, they receive my mercy. Listen to what we read. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, picking up our reading in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. "For you are a people... you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." There's that idea of election. "Has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Here we see that God's choosing is equivalent to this concept of God loving. Verse 8, this idea of choosing is God setting His love on a people. And it wasn't because they were a mighty people or a numerous people or a great people in any way whatsoever. It was because God, in His purpose, in His sovereign choice in eternity past, chose to set His love and His mercy on those people. And there was nothing in them that merited or invoked or inclined Almighty God to give to them that mercy and grace. They had nothing in and of themselves that would merit God's love. God's choosing was not because of something good in them. It was because God is sovereign in His electing grace. So, congregation, when we think about this idea of election, this teaching that runs throughout the Scriptures pervasively, turning back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins in his exposition of our blessings. And you might ask yourself the question, now if you were to say, I'm going to list the blessings that God has blessed me with, what would be the first thing that would be number one blessing? You might say, well, God forgave my sin. That might be the thing you would say. I might say that. Or you might say, you know, God has blessed me with a family or with health, or you know, you could fill in the blank. And all of these are the blessings of God. But when the Apostle Paul burst forth with this exuberant expression of praise to God, and he starts listing all of these blessings that we as God's people who are in Christ have been blessed with in the heavenly places, the first on the list is the fact that God chose us. The fact that God elected us. Before the foundation of the world, He selected, predetermined, and chose us to be His people. That's the number one thing. That's the first thing. Now, there will be many others as we'll go through the text, but that's the first on the list. Congregation, that should remind us that when we think about what God has done for us and about our salvation, that we should be very humble before Almighty God. The idea of divine election, rather than promoting pride or elitism, should be profoundly humbling to we who are God's people. It should make us realize that we owe nothing to being those who are partakers of God's grace and mercy. That God chose us and it had nothing to do with our worthiness. We did not merit, earn, or deserve any of it. God sovereignly selected. He selected some out of the mass of humanity, and that a part of His covenant of redemption. He could have passed over all and still be a just God, but He selected some, and that He selected you or me, that is a humbling reality. Let the doctrine of election not have us puffed up and proud, but let us be on our knees with humility and praise to God. That's what we see with the Apostle Paul. Secondly, the doctrine of divine election not only should encourage humility, it should encourage confidence in all of our work and witness for the Lord. The fact that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners ought to be a great encouragement as we serve Him. We work, we witness, we testify, we share a word to our friends, our co-workers, we preach the gospel, we send out missionaries, we support the word going forth and the preaching and literature. The congregation, it is all a part of that sovereign work of God that anyone is saved. The salvation of sinners does not rest on us. Amen? It is all upon Almighty God. And you say, how does that give us confidence? It gives us confidence because the Word of God declares, Isaiah 55:11, that His Word will not return void. It will accomplish its purpose. It will do the work that God has ordained. Now, we may look at our present day, at providence, at our circumstance, and we might say, where is God? Where's the work? Where's the growth? Where's the expansion? Let us take heart. Let us be confident. We are called to proclaim the word. We are called to share the gospel. And it is God who calls the elect to Himself. All of it rests not on our ingenuity, not on a slick marketing campaign, not on how well we can present ourselves to a lost world, or how we can appease them and appeal to their flesh and get them in to hear the gospel. It all rests on God's sovereign election. And He draws to Himself those He has chosen to save. Let us have confidence in the Word of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Your Word does not return void. Your Word does exactly what You ordain it to do every time. It accomplishes, it succeeds, it exposes sin, it judges sin, and it calls sinners and draws them to Yourself. Father, we as Your people are humbled by the reality that You have set Your electing love upon us. We recognize how unworthy and undeserving that we are. And yet You have shown Yourself to be a God who is abounding in mercy and love and grace. And You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And that through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged and confident and humbled, and that we would go from this place and share the good news of the gospel, knowing Your Word does not return void. Father, grant this, we pray. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.